We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the last few weeks, especially, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And of course, over those weeks, we've considered the great works that he did when he was empowered by the Spirit, some of the leading, when the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and for that time of testing, and all sorts of different things that I won't go over right now. But last week especially we focused on the Lord's death and resurrection. You might remember that after the Lord had been rejected by the Pharisees, his ministry and his message, and he as a person, as the Son of God, had been rejected by the Pharisees and all the different religious leaders. And after that point, they had the audacity to ask him to show us a sign. After all the marvellous miracles that he'd performed, they still didn't believe who he was. And then they said, show us a sign. And they got to a point where the Lord said, well, no sign's going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And of course that was emphasizing the Lord's death and resurrection and how he would be in the tomb 3 days and three nights and he would rise again. And that process, the death and resurrection, I suggested to you, especially his resurrection and I think also his death, his particular manner of death, how he just decided by his own will at one point on the cross to say, I die, and that was it. Remember, the soldier at the foot of the cross said, surely that was the Son of God, and he said that in response to seeing how the Lord died. He died much earlier than the other criminals. So I think this process, his death and his resurrection, was enabled by the Holy Spirit. And it was yet another sign that was rejected by the leaders. And you remember that the chief priests bribed the soldiers who were guarding the tomb when they found the tomb was empty. They bribed them to give a false testimony. So having rejected him in his life, the Lord said, no sign's going to be given to you except basically my death and resurrection. And when that happened, they didn't believe that one either. That was rejected again. And I tried to emphasize, we read a number of passages where we read that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and then we concentrated on a few passages. There was one in Romans and 1 Peter and Ephesians that spoke about how God's Spirit raised him from the dead. And I tried to link that in, the verses that we read all link this in, that same power that raised Christ from the dead will also raise us up. We'll also be involved in our resurrection. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't feel like that, and yet we are told that same power that raised the Lord from the dead is at work in us. And that's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And you can just add that to the hundreds of other wonderful things that God has done for us too. So that was last week, particularly focusing on the Lord's death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit's role in those events. This week I'd like us to turn our attention now to the work of the Spirit in the lives of the 12 disciples. I think particularly in the Gospel period, we don't tend to focus very much on the Spirit's work. In fact, I think, generally speaking, we don't tend to focus that much on the Holy Spirit's work in the Lord's life. That role seems to get forgotten a bit. And yet it's quite plain. I hope I've shown you enough scriptures over the last few weeks to show you that it's pretty plain. And I think the Holy Spirit was also at work in the 12 disciples. But let's read some scriptures and you can make up your own mind about that. Let's start at Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read a couple of verses that we've read sometime over the last few weeks and then look at some other passages. But Matthew chapter 4, this is just after the Lord was baptized. This is when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And then chapter 4, verse 1, straight away we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then he was tested. Then, after his temptations or testings, we read that in verse 12, the Lord went from where he was and he departed to Galilee. And then we read in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for those of you who may not have been here for all the studies, I've really tried to emphasize that the Lord Jesus performed no miracles before his baptism. Even as a child, he didn't perform any miracles. He didn't have a great preaching ministry or teaching ministry until, at the age of 30, only 3 years before he died, the Spirit came upon him and then, I believe, enabled him to do these things. It's a long story. If you want to get all the background, then get the recordings. You can have a listen to those. But it's only from this time onwards, from about the age of 30, pretty soon after the Spirit comes upon him, that we read in verse 17 that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then going down to verse 23, just skipping through some of these verses, we read, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom," so the good news of the kingdom is near you, I am the king and I'm near you, and all these things will happen soon, "and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." So we get teaching and miracles going together. And that's really where we should keep them when we see these in the scriptures. Miracles are accompanied by teaching, or perhaps we should put it around the other way. Teaching and preaching is accompanied by miracles, because the miracles verified who the Lord Jesus was. And later on in the Acts period, when we get people like Peter and Paul and Stephen and all the others that we read about, they teach or they preach, and their preaching is accompanied by miracles to show that what they're saying actually has some credentials. It is actually from God. So we read there that he went about, this is the Lord, he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching and healing. Now, after a period of teaching and performing miracles, he called out 12 of the people who'd been following him. There were quite a number of people who started following him. And we'll go to Matthew chapter 10. You should be a little discerning when you see the word disciples in the Gospels. Not everyone who is called a disciple, quote unquote, is one of the 12 disciples. There are quite a number of people who followed him and are called disciples who aren't one of those 12 people. And what we'll do here, we won't start at verse 1. We'll come back to verse 1 in a moment. I want to start with verse 2. So he called out 12 people who had been following him. It says, verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles," now it doesn't call them disciples there, apostles are people who are sent. And just to clarify the difference here, in the gospel period, the followers of Jesus are called disciples. And then in the Acts period, they're not called disciples, those same 12, well, except for Judas, of course, who was out of the scene by then, those 11 plus Matthias are called apostles because they are sent out with a message. But they are the same people. They are called apostles because in verse 1, the Lord sends them out with a job to do. We'll get back to verse 1 in a moment. But verse 2 tells us the name of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, sometimes you see that name as Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, notice that Peter is one of those people, and in verse 1 we read, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, so the 12 people we've just read about, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. It's quite interesting. We don't tend to think of the disciples as performing great miracles. And yet here, all 12 of them were given the ability to do pretty well the same sort of things that the Lord was enabled to do. We read quite a number of the Lord's miracles in the Gospels. We only read a handful or a few little hints here and there of what the disciples were also enabled to do, but it's there. One point I think I'd just like you to notice too is, if you just turn back to chapter 8, I think I've made this point before, in chapter 8 verse 14. Chapter 8 is a chapter that has quite a number of miracles in it, of the Lord's miracles. And it says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house," so Peter's one of the 12 disciples, "he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So at this stage, obviously, the Lord had called out Peter. You can read about that in chapter 4 some other time. So he called out Peter. Peter was following him, but Peter did not have any ability to heal anyone at this stage. Whereas in chapter 10, which is really where we're going to focus on for a few minutes, Peter, in verse 2, is one of those people to whom the Lord gave the ability to heal all kinds of sickness. If you'd have had it back in chapter 8, you'd probably heal your own mother-in-law, wouldn't you? That's if you got on with your mother-in-law. Right? All mother-in-law jokes aside. He would have done that, but he didn't have the ability until he was given that ability by the Lord. Now, you remember, all through the Gospels, the Lord himself was empowered by God's Holy Spirit upon him. Again, if you haven't been here for all the studies, I think it's quite notable. The Lord does not perform any miracles until the Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And really going back further than that, we refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He had some form of existence before his birth at Bethlehem, which he forsook when he came to the earth. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 tells us. He emptied himself and he took on a more humble form of a servant. And so he did not, I believe, have too many of those what we would call supernatural abilities that we usually associate with him. He didn't have them naturally in his life on earth. He had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform these things. He was given that ability by the Holy Spirit, and now in Matthew chapter 10, he's bestowing that same ability upon his disciples. Let's have a look down at verse 5. We read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." So their ministry of, we'll see that's preaching and healing in a moment, their ministry was not to be amongst Gentiles. Now, I don't know all of your backgrounds here, but I'm guessing that most of us, if not every one of us, is a Gentile, that we don't have Jewish blood. And so this is a rather interesting verse if we believe that we should just follow all the commands of the Lord Jesus, because that's one that we probably can't really follow if we want to talk about our faith to anybody. Because whoever talked to us about the things of Christ, that they were in breach of that command, quote unquote. But that command belongs to a time, a particular time, a particular circumstance when God was dealing with Israel as a special nation. That is not a command that applies today. Didn't make it wrong, just we should put things in their right place. And that's a command that, although it came from the Lord, it was true for then, but is not true today, because God is dealing not with Israel particularly first, he's dealing with people regardless of nationality today. But here he says in verse 5, he sends the 12 out, and he says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans," who were like half-caste Jews, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." I think that's actually a reference to the Holy Spirit there, that they've received the Spirit freely. Give of the work of the outworking of the Spirit freely too. Did you notice there in verse 7 and 8, what they were to preach was the kingdom of heaven at hand, and in verse 8, they were to heal the sick and perform all sorts of miracles, and that's exactly what the Lord did back in chapter 4, which we read a moment ago. The first thing he did when he came out of the wilderness, he started to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we read in chapter 4, verse 23, that he went around all Galilee preaching and performing miracles. And that's exactly what the disciples were told to do. Except there were 12 of them, and there was only one of him, right? So the ministry is spreading already, even at this early stage.
David, I guess on that point, I'm not sure it hadn't occurred to me before, they didn't go out as a group. They would have spread out and gone either individually or even in perhaps pairs, but not as one big bunch.
No, that's right. No, I think the idea was that they were to go to all different places. Yeah. Because he had restricted himself to a human body with human qualities. The Lord could only be in one place at one time, but here's 12 people who could go out. And just a little sneak peek at what we might look at next week, in Luke chapter 10, I think it is, the Lord sends out 70, or 72, depending on what your translation says. He sends out 72 people to do exactly the same thing, and they went out in pairs, it specifically says. On this point, I wanted to read a little passage from 2 Kings chapter 2. You don't need to look at it, but if you're taking some notes, it's from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And this indeed is where Elijah, who had by this stage performed quite a number of miracles, he was a prophet in the northern kingdom during that period of the divided kingdom, he'd performed quite a number of miracles, he'd raised people from the dead, all sorts of different miracles, all manner of miracles. And I believe, again, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. We read here about his last day or so. And, I'll just read a little bit of it and I'll stop when I need to. But we read, now Elijah took his mantle, which is really like a cloak, a special cloak. He rolled it up and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them, that's Elijah and his protege, if you like, Elisha, crossed over on dry ground. So there's a miracle there. He's taken his cloak, he's put it on the water, the water's dried up, they've walked through. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" I guess you know about the chariot and the whirlwind. We're going to get to that in a moment. Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, there's different ways that we can interpret this, but just leaving the double portions aside for a moment, he basically says, the spirit that you have, I would like that gift as well. That's in a nutshell. So Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. If you don't see me when I'm taken away, then it won't be so." Verse 11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven." More about the particulars of that in another study. But essentially Elijah was taken away. "And Elisha saw it and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen.' He saw him no more. So he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him," right? So this is the cloak. It was a bit of a symbolic cloak, a bit like Joseph's coat of many colours. It had great symbolism, showed that he was an important prophet. This cloak had fallen off him when he was taken up. It says, "Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water." You remember that the two of them had got to the water, they struck the water departed, they went through on dry land. Then Elijah was taken away. Now Elisha's coming back on his own and he's just doing exactly the same thing, striking the water with the mantle and performing a miracle. And it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said," quote, "the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." It doesn't mean that Elijah's soul or something like that rested upon him. It means that the spirit that worked these mighty deeds, the Holy Spirit essentially, that was on Elijah, is now on Elisha. That was perhaps a long-winded aside, but essentially what I'm trying to show you or suggest here is that in the same way that the spirit that was on Elijah was passed on to Elisha, the spirit that was on the Lord Jesus Christ was passed on to the 12 disciples. Very similar sort of situation. A very similar situation, I think. I hope you see the parallel there. Elijah was obviously authorized to bestow the spiritual gift that he had upon Elisha. The Lord, some 700 or 800 years later, was also given that authority to pass on the Holy Spirit to whomever he saw fit. Okay, let's have a look back at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 to 8 again. The disciples, once they'd been given this ability to preach and heal, they were given two main jobs. One of them was to proclaim to Israelites only that the kingdom of God was in their midst and it would be ushered in soon. And so these people should prepare by repenting. Okay, I'll just say that again. One of the jobs they had to do was to proclaim to Israelites only that the kingdom of God was in their midst, so the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, was in their midst, and that he would usher in a kingdom soon. So the people needed to repent. Remember, they were going to be a nation of priests and all that sort of thing. They had to be prepared. That was one job that the disciples had to do, to proclaim that the kingdom of God was in their midst and it would be ushered in soon, so they should prepare and repent. The second job they had to do was to perform miracles that were demonstrating God's authority upon them. So they're getting up to teach and preach something. Why should anyone believe them? Well, they should believe them because the power of God is at work with them, that they are also accompanying this teaching and preaching with miracles and the sorts of things that came from God. I'd like you to have a look down at verse 14. So the Lord has sent these 12 out to preach and to heal, or preach and perform miracles. And we read, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." Remember, we've spent a fair bit of time in the last few weeks talking about how people rejected the Lord's message. A lot of people believed, but most actually rejected him, so that he was preparing them for their message to be rejected. Verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Oh, and you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. It got sulfured back in Genesis. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." We're going to read about some things here the Lord warns them about in their travels that we don't actually have any record of in the Gospels. So he basically says, your message is going to be rejected, particularly by the hierarchy, and you're going to be persecuted for it. And we don't read so much about that in the Gospels. What we do read about is these things happening in the Acts period. I'm not saying it didn't happen in the Gospels, but there's perhaps a double prophecy going on here, I think, anyway. That he was not only preparing them for the next month or 6 weeks or however long it was going to take them to do this, but also for what would become the normal way of things in their life in the Acts period after he had departed. Let's read them and see if you can link this up with the Acts period as well. Verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." I think it's about Acts chapter 4, only four chapters in before we see that happening. "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." And let's see how that happens. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And I would suggest to you that here again is another reference to God's Holy Spirit that was at work in the disciples. This is the Spirit that was upon the Lord Jesus. He bestowed the Spirit upon them, and through the Spirit they would get up and speak and preach and perform the miracles, not only in the Gospel period, but also in the Acts period. Really, this whole chapter are instructions about how they're going to be persecuted and rejected, but have a look down at verse 40. This is the Lord still talking to the disciples. He's about to send them out on this great mission. And he says, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, let's try and unravel that a bit. A person who receives you, the disciples, receives me. In other words, if they believe your testimony, if they accept you as a messenger from God, then they've accepted me. And the second part of that verse, "He who receives me receives him who sent me." He who receives me, the Lord Jesus, receives him who sent me, the Father. So what that's essentially saying, there's a bit of a chain happening there. In the disciples' mission, or however you want to say it, in their travels, and when they preached and they taught about the kingdom of God and who Jesus of Nazareth was, if people believed, then they were being faithful to God. They were believing God because they were believing God's messengers. That's the gist of it. Just wanted to finish off this passage. I'll pick it up from 40 and then just to get the gist of it. Remember, the disciples have been sent out on this great mission. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if someone believed their message, they were believing God. He goes on, he says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What's a prophet's reward? Well, a prophet's reward, I think, essentially is a reward befitting a prophet. So let's start again. What's a prophet?
A spokesman for God.
A spokesman for God, that's right. A prophet isn't always someone who just tells the future. Sometimes they tell the future, sometimes they tell you things about the past. Essentially, they are speaking on behalf of God. And these people were speaking on behalf of God, weren't they?
Yes.
Yes? The Father, God, had sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a message, and he gave this message to the disciples, and now they're being sent out to tell everyone else. These are messengers of God. There's a bit of a chain happening there, but they are messengers of God. And they are prophets in every sense of the word. The disciples were prophets under this commission. He who receives a prophet, a person, if they accept you and believe your message, all those sorts of things, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, who's that referring to?
The Lord Jesus.
That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All right. He who receives a disciple, if you like, in the name of the Lord Jesus, will receive a prophet's reward, a great reward, a reward that you would expect a faithful person to receive. I think that's the general gist of it. And then it's paralleled, you know, our Hebraisms, where you get one line and then it's repeated in a different way. The same thought is repeated in a different way. We read here, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Same sort of thing. If they receive you, then they're receiving the Lord Jesus. And if they receive the Lord Jesus, they are being faithful to God. That's the gist of it. Now, I'd like you to keep your bookmark in Matthew 10, and let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, it's a parallel passage, and then I want to just go on and have another look at something else close by. Luke chapter 9, we read from verse 1, this is the parallel passage, same event. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Notice it says kingdom of God there, not kingdom of heaven. Now, I believe that this is the same thing in these passages. So they're sent out to preach and they're sent out to heal. Same thing. Verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they did what they were told. Verse 10. And the apostles, so that's these people who had been sent out, same people, just the disciples, they're now called apostles here. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But essentially they went and did what they were told to do, and then they came back and told him all that they'd done. That's really all I wanted to look at from that particular verse there. But let's go down to the end of the chapter, verse 51, and we'll see something else happening here. Like I said before, there's not really that many detailed accounts in the Gospels of the disciples' ability to perform miracles. We don't get passage after passage after passage of what the disciples did or the wonderful works that they performed, as we do with the Lord Jesus. We read Matthew 8 and 9, and there's one after another, after another, after another, after another. We don't see that recorded of the disciples, but they obviously did it. There's just not that many recorded. But we read here in verse 51, we're Luke 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, so this is a couple of years down the track here, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. All right, they did not receive him, rejected yet again, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. It wasn't very common for Jews to go through the way of the Samaritans. Galilee's up the north, Jerusalem was down the south and Samaria was right in the middle, and it was kind of the shortcut to get from the northern part of the land to Jerusalem, but it was also the dangerous way. So most people went east, went the long way. But they went here, and because they were Jews or because of whatever reason, the locals didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ there. Verse 54, and when the Lord's disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So they obviously felt that they had the power to do so, right? They must have had the power to do so, or must have felt they had the power anyway to do so. And the reference to Elijah there, of course, was when Elijah called down fire upon the sacrifice set up in opposition to the prophets of Baal. That's back in 1 Kings 18. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now this is the attitude. This is where we must take care when we see this word spirit in the scriptures. We did this quite a few weeks back, so we won't do it all again. But the word spirit often means different things depending on the context. This is not the Holy Spirit we're talking about. This is more attitude or the mind or disposition, something like that. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So there's a little instance there in verse 54 where the disciples felt at least that they had the ability to perform a miracle and they were prohibited from doing so. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. You should have a bookmark in Matthew 10. Let's just go on to find your bookmark and then go on to chapter 16. Matthew 16 is a very interesting chapter for a number of different reasons. But we'll just pick up our reading here at verse 13. Matthew 16 is a turning point too. The events in Matthew's gospel are pretty well chronological, so they are in order of events. And it's quite interesting that what we're going to read here in a little while, I'll just make a quick allusion to it anyway, here in verse 21, Matthew 16 verse 21, just want to illustrate how this chapter is a turning point in the Lord's ministry. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. This is quite astounding. Some of you will have come across this before. If you've never come across this before, have a think about it. The Lord in Matthew 10 sent his disciples out. They were to preach the kingdom of God, they were to heal, they were to do all sorts of wonderful miracles. And yet they knew nothing about the Lord's death. They could not have preached in Matthew chapter 10, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Put your faith in the cross. They couldn't have preached that because back in Matthew chapter 10, they didn't know it. It's only here in Matthew 16 that they start to find out this. And look at Peter's reaction. He says, this isn't going to happen to you. It's quite interesting. So what did they end up preaching? They didn't preach the gospel as we know it today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and raised again the third day. They didn't know that in Matthew 10. Their message was to preach that the kingdom of God had come amongst them, that the king was there in their midst. Repent, because the kingdom's coming in soon. Anyway, that's just something for you to think about there. We'll make reference to that in just a moment. What I want to do, though, is go a little bit earlier here in verse 13. So you can just pretend that we haven't looked at that passage yet. Just put that out of your mind for a moment. At this stage, the disciples don't know anything about that. Verse 13, we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, why are we taking into this passage? Because of this next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I would suggest to you, you are free to disagree, but I would suggest to you that this again was a work of God's Spirit. That intangible arm of God working, God revealing things to people. They didn't learn it from human beings, they learned it from the Father who is in heaven. And how did the Father work with people? He works through his Holy Spirit. Okay? It's the same today. Ephesians 2 tells us that we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. It's the same sort of thing. Bit of a different manifestation, slightly different circumstance, but essentially the same principle. That God, in his vastness, has chosen a way of dealing with us and working with us, and sometimes working with people all throughout the scriptures in a way that won't blow them into a zillion atoms, in a way that they will be able to handle, I suppose, is a way to put it, in a way that is appropriate. So here, I think, again, this is a working of the Holy Spirit. You may disagree. I think the evidence is there for that. So he's just given him this blessing. And then we read in verse 18, the Lord says to Peter, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." There's a lot in that verse we could dissect, but we won't for the moment. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a lot in there, and I just want to make a quick point that we might talk about at length sometime later on. But essentially, this little passage, two verses, 18 and 19, it speaks of the authority and the role of leading God's people that Peter will have in the future. So Peter was given a pretty privileged position. It speaks of that authority and that role of leading God's people in those early years after the Lord's departure. And there's a hint here that the Holy Spirit was going to work in Peter in the Acts period in a similar way to the Spirit's workings in the Old Testament. If you remember, when we looked at the activities of the Spirit in the Old Testament, I suggested to you that there were three main roles. One of them was as an enabler. So he enabled people to do extraordinary things. He enabled Samson to have great strength and tear apart lions and things. He was a revealer of truth, where he spoke through the prophets and they wrote and spoke to people under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he was also a guide to the leaders, some of the judges and some of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, other people as well. An enabler, a revealer, and a guide. That was in the Old Testament. And I think we see a little hint of this, that these roles are going to work out in Peter's life, more in the Acts period, I think, because he was an enabler. And he'd already enabled Peter to work miracles, right? Matthew 10, we looked at that. He would be a revealer of truth. He had already had this truth about the Lord Jesus revealed to him. Verse 7, remember, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." So he's been enabled to perform miracles. He's had truth revealed to him through the Spirit. And then also, I think probably in the form of a guide, where he says in verse 18, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth," whatever you permit on earth, is perhaps a way that we can understand that. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven or approved of in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I think it had a little bit to do with the role that he would play in leading the people and so on. A little example of that is in Acts 5, when he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, the people who sold the land, and then they brought some of the money, but not all of it, to the apostles' feet. And they said, "Oh, look, this marvellous thing we've done. We've sold our land, we've given you all our money." And Peter said, "You're lying, and you're not lying to me, you're lying to God." And in another part of that passage, he says, "You are lying to the Holy Spirit." And I think it's tied up with that verse there. Peter was exercising that right he had to permit and forgive, or not permit and not forgive, and so on. I think that's tied up with that. So the Spirit in the Old Testament an enabler, a revealer, and a guide, and I think he had that same role in the Acts period too, and that's tied up in that passage. That's how I see it anyway. Folks, there's a number of other passages I'd like to look at. I think we might just look at those next week, though. It might take us a little far afield and a bit too long to get to them. Yes. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Interesting. There's a number of passages, aren't there, in the scriptures that talk about how the Lord said, don't tell anyone who I am. Don't advertise it. And this is getting on, I think, into his ministry.
So when they went out, what were they talking about then?
What were they preaching?
Yeah, the signs and wonders, which would confirm their Old Testament, and that the kingdom of heaven was near.
Yes, in my own words here, this is always dangerous if I put it in my own words, but essentially they're saying Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah.
So they would have said that?
I think they would have.
Yeah, definitely.
As part of their preaching, and yet, interesting here, they're told not to tell him at this point.
Yeah, that's why.
You already know this principle, so I'm just addressing everyone here. We need to rightly divide the scriptures here. And even the Gospels have different periods within themselves. Just because we read something at the beginning of the Bible doesn't mean it always applies either today or will apply in the future. Just because we read something in Genesis doesn't mean it's going to apply at the same time as those later prophets. Just because we read something in the beginning of the Gospel period doesn't mean it's going to be exactly the same later on in the Gospel period. There's actually a number of different, I hesitate to use the word dispensations, but I guess they are. There's a changing conditions. At the beginning of the Lord's ministry, a lot of people accepted him. A lot of people were maybe sitting on the fence and just curious and following him. Some people rejected him. By the time we get to the end of that three-year period, certainly the end of his life, most people, they rejected him. There are a lot of people there who waved palm branches on his triumphal entry, but 3 or 4 days later, they were calling out, crucify him, crucify him. There's changes there, and a lot of it has to do with what stage the people are at, whether they rejected or accepted his message. It has a lot to do with it. There's a point there where I think there's a lot of preaching in Jerusalem, and then essentially the preaching in Jerusalem stops because they just rejected him, and he starts talking more on prophecy rather than an appeal. So it's worth being aware of that shift, and here is obviously one of those shifts where the message early on in his ministry was to tell the disciples, go and tell them what's happening, and yet by this stage it was, okay, it's all over. Essentially, these people have rejected me. Now it's time for us to get used to the idea that I'm going to die and be resurrected again. Every time we read of the Lord predicting his death, he speaks about his resurrection. But they didn't hear that part. They heard he's going to die. That's not right. And that's why Peter said, this won't happen to you.
David? Could I
yes.
Just one point?
Yes.
A similar thing, of course, took place in Matthew 12 and 13, where it became obvious that the nation at large was rejecting him, and that for the first time he starts to teach in parables. And the disciples were quite perplexed, so they came and said, what are you talking parables for? He said, because it's given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom, but not to them, not to the crowd. He had turned from the public preaching to teaching privately because the public had rejected him.
Yes, and we don't read parables early on in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that? That's a great point that Athel just made. We don't read parables because the parables, instead of being great Sunday school stories like maybe some of you were taught, I was certainly taught that.
Yeah.
They're not great Sunday school stories. Well, they're interesting,
the truth.
But they were to hide the truth. That's specifically what Matthew 13 says. So, again, look at the sequence here. Matthew 10, they're told to give a pretty clear message. It's clear that by Matthew 12, he's starting to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and not accepting. Right? We've looked at some of these things. Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison, so the message is not being accepted. By Matthew 13, he's talking parables because he was trying to hide some things. And those secrets were given to the disciples. It wasn't for those people in the general public anymore because essentially they were not accepting the message. That's the gist of it. There is a sequence in the Gospels. Only most of the Gospels cover 3 short years, but boy, there's a few shifts in those 3 years.